Gracious Lord, as we come to the climax of John's introduction, setting out who the Lord Jesus is and what he has come to do, we pray, even if this passage is familiar to us, your Holy Spirit would show us something wonderful. We pray that we would fully understand your purpose towards us, your wish that people be reconciled to you, and we might be equipped and challenged to share your word with others. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." What has John been doing in this prologue? I remember in the first sermon I said that there are various ideas about this prologue and how people view it. And I remember reading a book on philosophy, and it went into the philosophy as it saw it as Christianity. I must admit, not very well. And it said that this is a sort of metaphysical mishmash. But actually, I don't think that's John's... that's not John's aim at all. John is not aiming to mystify us. John is aiming to tell us what is going to be coming up in his gospel. In a sense, as I said, it acts as a bit of an index. All the themes we've seen here and we've been looking at will occur as we look at the life of Jesus in John's gospel. We will see and we will understand. And he said, really, just to condense what we've had so far, I'm going to bring it down to two very simple things. There's much more there, and if you want to do that, you've got to listen to the sermons again, basically. But what's he saying? He's saying, God became man. The Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see, don't we, as we've seen today, as we started off, and the first verse we read was, the Word became flesh. God has become man. And importantly, what do we see in that, in Jesus coming into the world? Well, John keeps it quite simple, but it's quite succinct and deep. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Here's the thing. All knowledge, the most important knowledge, is found in Jesus Christ. It is not found anywhere else. Now, John is going to have a lot more to say about what that light and life means. But already he's sort of opening up to us that the message of Jesus Christ is extremely important. And now he's going to pull it together, this opening dialogue, with three things. As you may know, someone actually asked me today, you know, how was your holiday? Well, you know, when you're a pastor and you're 2 weeks past your holiday, it's kind of fading into the distance slowly. But it was very nice. And one of the wonderful things which I like doing on holiday, because it was something that was a big hobby of mine before I was a pastor. And then it's got slightly sidetracked because I do so much of it, is I love reading. But because I do so much reading in my work, that's not really the way I relax most of the time now. However, when I'm on holiday, I grab some books and I read. And I always make sure I've got some biographies. I usually take one of each. A secular one, some interesting secular figure I'm interested in, and one Christian one. Now, in both cases, the aim of the biography is the same, isn't it? It's to show us the person, it's to introduce us, to give us an understanding of what makes them tick, who they were, how they became what they were. The secular one I took this year, you've probably never heard of him, a guy called Martin Turner. He was in a group called Wishbone Ash. We were, just for a few years in the 70s, quite big. And it is a very interesting and fascinating sort of story about how that band came together, what his aims were, what his music were, what was his influence were, how the sort of chemistry of the band came together in a unique way. How the records got made, what was the inspiration for the songs. And, you know, one of the things that came out was that Martin Turner was a very sort of driven guy, a bit flaky as well at times, I think, but nevertheless a very interesting and gifted musician. And you see, when I was looking at my other biography, which was William Williams Panticelli, best known for the hymn Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Again, you got an insight into what made this man tick. How was he converted? What was his concerns? Where did he minister? Who did he minister to? What did his contemporaries say about him? Now, in a sense, when we get into the main body of John's Gospel, we will see all that in incidents in Jesus's life. But actually, what we're getting quite succinctly here, particularly this last bit, is a summing up of that. It's really, in a sense, that John almost sums up, draws a conclusion, a bit like Mark does in his gospel, except he does it in one verse. This is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. Literally, he comes to his conclusion, then he tells you all about it. How did I get there? Why do I say this? Well, John's going to do the same thing in a way. So he has 3 points. And I've got 3 points this morning. And they all are connected with Jesus, God. So the first one, Jesus, God becomes man. If we were left in any doubt over John's opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, he sums it up here, doesn't he? The Word became flesh. One of the things I find, you look at it, I'm a big history nut, you know. If there's a very a documentary which is historical, we've got to watch it, you know, anything like that. And one of the reasons for that is quite simple. You actually get to know the person. And the key thing here is that people were coming up with all different interpretations. I remember watching a fascinating set of documentaries by Michael Wood called In the Footsteps of Alexander the Great. I've got them on DVD. I still watch them. And he sort of, by following the sort of route that Alexander went, he basically could start to sort of get an inkling into the thinking of that great military mind. And here's the thing, isn't it? He was also finding there were many different theories about Alexandra. Some saw him in a more heroic thing. Some saw him as a tyrant. And it's not surprising that when we come to Jesus, even at this time, people were starting to have strange ideas about him. There was a group of people who were starting to say, Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, he came in the spirit. It's what we call Gnosticism, that's what it became. Now, you can see immediately, John hits that on the head, doesn't he? No, he didn't. He came in the flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. The actual word he uses in the Greek would have been very poignant to people who knew a bit about the Jewish faith. The word he uses is he tabernacled or tented among us. That makes us think, doesn't it, back to Moses and the Israelites in the desert. What happened there? Well, there were the people, and in the center of the camp was the tabernacle. And that was seen as the dwelling place of God. And so John is saying in a very, very literal sense, God is and was among us. And I think there's more to that as well. I think it's very interesting because the Exodus, the idea of the Exodus is quite interesting. It's kind of a motif, kind of a thing we can take from it, isn't it? What were the Israelites liberated from? Well, they were liberated from slavery, weren't they? What do we know when we become the Lord's? When we submit to him, when we ask to have our sins forgiven, we are liberated from the slavery of the world and Satan. What was their plight? Their plight was to travel to the promised land, through the desert, through a difficult time. And that's our case, isn't it? We live in a world with all the difficulties and all the strange things it throws at us. Where was their destination? Theirs was the promised land, which hints, doesn't it, of the heavenly home or the new creation when all things are made new. So John's saying, in a sense, Jesus is the first part of the journey, or is part of the journey. And this is how you're going to make it, through him. And he makes it quite clear, doesn't he? We witnessed it. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is making it very clear. This is not some kind of spiritual parable. This is not some kind of spiritual entity. No, we saw, we lived, we spoke with him. Jesus is God come in flesh. It's as simple as that. And here's the interesting thing, isn't it? And this is the key thing. It would kind of be sort of academically interesting if it wasn't for this. What does Jesus bring? What does Father God bring when he comes? Grace and truth. And this is so important. See, John is saying something which I think is very important. They had experienced the glory of God in Jesus Christ. He experienced it, didn't he? Peter, James and John, when they went up on the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured. They have heard the message of God. Grace. Truth. Do you ever come across those people? I do quite a lot. I'm not sure it's quite is something that's so prevalent now, but, you know, the sort of postmodernist approach. Well, if that works for you, it's okay. You know, I remember once I was doing a series of interviews. I was a youth leader at the time, and I was doing some videos. I was just picking people, so I thought, well, let's go down the gym. You're going to meet people there with all kinds of ideas. I remember one guy, I was interviewing him on the exercise bike, he was just pedaling away, and he was saying, well, you know, I think it's stories and stuff, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but if it kind of works for you, that's okay. I must admit, when the video camera was turned off, I said, well, you know, basically, I disagree with you on that point. If it's not true, it's a waste of time. I'm completely wasting my time. No. John wants to make it clear, doesn't he? There was truth in what Jesus taught. In fact, this is one of the things I think that's come out here. Maybe I haven't brought it out enough as I've been preaching it. But one of the things when we see and we talk about light and life is in Jesus Christ there is supreme, there is the ultimate wisdom. Wisdom actually originates with God. Proverbs 8, the Lord brought me forth. That's the first of his works. There is no point in looking anywhere else. There is no wisdom to be derived anywhere else. There may be some good ideas, but if there is wisdom, if even if there's wisdom in worldly things, it is only because it is a glimpse of the eternal and because of God. And so this is important. Without there being truth, there is nothing. Grace doesn't exist. Salvation doesn't exist. But that's the point. Jesus brought God's truth. And there we see God's favour towards us. Which leads us to our second point. Jesus is God's solution. He just flits back a bit, doesn't he? We were looking last week at the ministry of John the Baptist, and he mentions John the Baptist again here. Verse 15, John testifies concerning him, crying out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" And that, perhaps, is knocking on the head another theory that might have been going around, again by false teachers. Jesus is kind of like a superior prophet. And John the Baptist, who is the last, in the sense, of the Old Testament prophets, the significant one, because there had been no great prophecy for 400 years or so, says, no. Don't get me wrong. He is not, I'm testifying, not just to a greater prophet than me, but someone who is before me, who existed in eternity. And that's been the point that John's been making when he says, in the beginning was the Word. And it's an incredible thing, isn't it? Why does Jesus surpass everything else? Well, let's go back to that that element of grace. Grace is the key thing. What do I mean by that? Well, grace is the key. You may notice that he goes on to speak about the law, which was given by Moses. But the law has a problem. It's God's law. It's perfect in every respect. And we're not perfect in every respect. Nowhere near. And so there's a problem there. Just listen to Jesus teaching the law here. This is what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says at one point, Matthew 5, verse 21, 22. You have heard it said to the people long ago, he's referring to the Ten Commandments there, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answered to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. One of the things I do when I get into conversations on the street, and sometimes I'm talking to an agnostic or an atheist, and we get onto the subject of morality. And I say, well, what do you live your life by? Do you think the Ten Commandments are, you know, worth noting? And actually, most of the time they say, yeah, they're okay, yeah, they're good. I say, do you think you can keep them? And, you know, they go through, and, if they don't know, I'll get my Bible open, we'll go through them. And I say, done all right here. And we get to the end of it. I say, well, that's very good. Can you keep them the way Jesus teaches them? And here's the problem, isn't it? Here's the problem. We look at that, and we look about what Jesus says. And the bar is high because it's not our bar. It's not what we think's good. It's what God says is good. And that means the state of the heart. And you can see what Jesus is saying here. If you were angry with your brother, you go on. Verse 27 of Matthew 5, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I can't remember which one it is, but one of the Jensen brothers who were big in Australia, one of them was an archbishop. He once, I think, shocked his congregation by saying that actually he was a non-practicing adulterer. Something to hear an archbishop say, isn't it? But he was realistic, wasn't he? Because he knows the state of his heart. I know the state of my heart. And I know what thoughts go on in there. And we fail. Because God's standards and God's truth are so much higher than ours. And they're perfect. And this is where we need grace. That's why that combination of grace and truth is so important. If God does not possess truth, then he is not just. And I, for one, want to see justice. I want a God who judges fairly. But there's a problem there, because he will judge me and I'll be found wanting. But in Jesus we see God's grace and truth. And here's the thing. The grace of God is a wonderful thing. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you are saved. And this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not by works that anyone should boast. Can you see what it's saying there? Grace is given. It is not earned. It is not deserved. It is given. And here's the wonderful thing. You see, mercy would be not getting God's judgment, which we deserve. Grace is extraordinary, because what did we see a little while back when we were looking at this last week? Well, we saw something quite remarkable. We were told that Jesus came to his own and they did not recognize him. But it says this, doesn't it? Verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born, not of natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. God wills it. God gives the grace to do it. And so we're given, when we come to the Lord Jesus, grace. We fail, don't we? I always do like, you know, people sort of sometimes say, well, what's the point of the law then? I love what Paul says. You get it in some of the older versions, King James, I believe. It's in Galatians 23 and 24, where he uses the example. He says, The law's like a schoolmaster. It always reminds me of one teacher I used to have. He used to come around, he had a habit of prodding you. He used to prod you and he used to take you to the sort of thing you got wrong. So he'd prod you and go, you know, and sort it out. It was well meant, wasn't it? But it got my attention and it made me look at what the issue was. And Paul, when he's writing to Galatian church, and Paul, my word, he tried to keep the law. He tried to do it, you know, he tried to be the best he could, and he realised, no, he couldn't do it. He depended now on God's grace. But he says, the law was good because it made me see my need of the grace of God. It showed how desperately I fall short. I've just got back from Wales. They call Wales the land of revival. Well, it has been in the past. What did those great men of God, William Williams and others, Hal Harris, you know, we think of many, Roland and others, you know, what did they preach? They preached two things. And this sounds a bit antiquated, but stick with me. The terrors of the law, and what I mean by that, was the way the law would condemn us, and the grace of God. And actually, I believe, looking at revival, all the great revivals have come through that kind of preaching. The realization that we fail, but the wonderful thing, God gives adequate grace, which is a lot, that we might be brought into his family, children of God. So Jesus is God become man. Jesus is God's solution. Jesus is God revealed. I like the way John keeps coming at things. Even if he's said it, he has a sense of repeating himself slightly, but in a slightly different way. It's always a good way, isn't it? Repetition's a great way often of learning. But it's even better, I think, if you can do it in a way where you repeat yourself and you just add another aspect so you can think about it a little bit more and understand it. He sums up, doesn't he? He sums up. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. What does he want to say? What is his key thing that he wants to come back to? Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Notice when he said the word became flesh, he says we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So this refers to Jesus Christ. And so the thing is this. If we want to know God, if we want to understand his purpose towards us, his love for us, the grace that he's given, then we see it in Jesus Christ. Which, to take you back to the reason, very simple reason why we're doing John's gospel, we will meet Jesus in it. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? But in Jesus, and this is where I want to leave it, what do we see? We see God's truth and we see God's grace. God's truth that we could never actually live up to, but grace that is supplied generously that we might become children of God. John says something right at the end of his gospel, or right towards the end of his gospel. He then adds one little bit after it. But I'll take you to it. This is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. What did I say about the themes reoccurring? life. Life with a perfect God. This is the wonderful thing. It's interesting to note, we had a reading earlier, 1 John. But when we look at 1 John, I remember preaching it a while back, and it struck me, those four verses, 1 John, you know, 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, how, in a way, John almost repeats some of the themes here. He can't get away from the most important thing about Christ, his divinity, the fact that he is God's message to us. We see in him who God is and God's concern and love for us. John writes a gospel and indeed a letter. Why? Because he wants you and me to have a meeting with Jesus. Because that is the only way we can ever be made right with God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for what we've seen in this opening, these opening verses of this gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue in John's gospel, we would see Jesus, we would get to know more and more about him. And indeed, this might lead us to walk with him, to commit to him, to serve him, and to bring glory in each and everything we do to your cause and purposes. Amen.